Romans chapter 10. We are in the section on Israel. Last week, we were looking at the sovereignty of God and God sovereignly choosing the nation of Israel. So chapter 9 spoke largely of their past election. And then here in chapter 10, their present rejection. But what I mean by that is not their rejection by God, but their rejection of God, that they haven't recognized Jesus as their Messiah. That's where we're going to be today. We're going to be looking at why they didn't recognize him as the Messiah. And then as we get to chapter 11, we're going to be looking at their future acceptance and how God has an amazing plan for the nation of Israel, yet future from our vantage point. So that's going to be an exciting time as we get into chapter 11. Paul lamented the fact that Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And in chapter 10, we see why. They were seeking a righteousness through the law, what we might call a self-righteousness. And there's no way that you can have a right standing with God by trying to be good enough. And that's going to be kind of pounded into us over and over again as we go through Paul's letters. Rather, they needed a righteousness by faith, coming to God on his terms. And that's so important. If we're going to come, we've got to come on his terms, or else we will not arrive in the place that we need to be. And I might just say in that, once we've come to God on his terms, it's important that we continue to live on his terms as well. You know, so often we have a tendency of creating God in our own image. Well, if I was God, I would be like this. And we kind of tend to think, and we almost sometimes want to make the word say that what we would believe. But it's important that we let God be true and every man a liar, including ourselves, if need be, if our own opinion is different from what we find in God's word, because this is the sure word of prophecy that we have before us. And so that's something, again, we as Christians want to continue to focus on. So let's go ahead and jump into Romans chapter 10, beginning from verse 1, as we see Paul's heart once again and the state of the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 10, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." We once again see Paul's heart, his passion for his countrymen, his fellow Jews of the children of Israel. And as we look back in chapter 9, we saw that he had great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. Chapter 9, verse 3, he said, "I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." In other words, his heart was so compassionate towards his fellow countrymen that if he could give up his life that they might be saved, that's what he would do. And man, that's a serious heart of love and compassion, isn't it? And that's what my prayer is that we would have that kind of heart for not only our family members, but also for those that are our neighbors and those in our community, that God would give us a heart for the lost, that kind of a heart that would really bleed and want to see them come to know Jesus as their Savior. And so his heart goes out that they might be saved. And verse 2, he says, "I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God." And Paul could relate to that because he was a Pharisee. He was one of the legal literalists, a very religious man, and he had a tremendous zeal for God, but he was ignorant as well of the very truth of God. Even though he kept the minutest detail of the law, yet he missed terribly. And when he speaks of his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3, and he speaks about coming from the tribe of Israel, the stock of Benjamin, where the first king of Israel came from, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and he continues on concerning zeal, it says in Philippians 3:6, persecuting the church. So how is that a demonstration of his zeal to persecute the church? Well, Paul, as a religious Pharisee in Judaism, he saw Christianity, he saw the church as heretics. He saw them as blaspheming, as they spoke of being able to have a right standing with God apart from the works of the law, apart from the law of Moses. He saw that. as blasphemy. But as we read on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, he recognizes they weren't the ones blaspheming. I was the one blaspheming by persecuting them. He says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And so he can bear witness to his fellow countrymen of that kind of a zeal, but a zeal that's ignorant of what God's plan truly is for them. And so he says in verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And I think the idea is ignorant, not knowing God's, what it takes to have a right standing before God, and them seeking to have their own right standing before God based on their own human achievements and their efforts through, in this case, keeping the law of Moses. But do you want to know what the Bible has to say about our righteousness, our best efforts? Some of you know where I'm going, Isaiah 64:6. It says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Here, God, here's, I've got a right standing before you, and we've got this dirty, filthy rag that we're waving before him. That's what our righteousness looks like. You know, as I'm looking at this verse, it says we all fade as a leaf. And I think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Remember, their best effort to try and cover their sin was something that would not be permanent. It would be short-lived, wouldn't it? And so what did God do? He gave them animal skins, just something a little more permanent. And where did those animal skins come from? An animal had to die, right? Because of their sins. It's interesting to look at it. But to try and have a right standing with God based on our own efforts, it's just not going to cut it. What we need is God's righteousness. And I'll go back to Philippians chapter 3 again, as Paul was laying out his human attainments, that again, he's from Israel, circumcised the eighth day, from the tribe of Benjamin. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. But notice what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Man, for Paul to be able to say something like that, he, again, a Pharisee, one who kept the minutest detail of the law, the legal literalist, to say, everything that I worked for, I counted as trash, that I might gain Christ. Because he recognized all of his effort, all of his good works, wasn't going to give him a right standing before God. It would only be through faith in Jesus, because Jesus came to bear our sin, to bear that judgment, so that we could be forgiven when we put our faith in him. And that's how we have a right standing with God. Yet it's so different, isn't it? I mean, the religions of the world, and sometimes we even think this way, the way I'm going to be right before God is I got to work really hard. But it's not us working, it's what Jesus has done. And it's us receiving that by faith, that gift of forgiveness. So important. So he says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And it's like the law is this pathway, and it'll bring you ultimately to Jesus. And that's the end right there. It's like, let me quote this from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It means that Christ is the designed and termination or purpose goal of the law, the object to which the law pointed. As we look at the book of Galatians chapter 3, it says, therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So the law, God's standards, become our educator. It shows us what is right and wrong. And as we see what's right and wrong, and we look at our own lives, we go, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And that's where we find out we need a savior. And so the law educates us to that point. Here's God's standards. I've broken them. Here's the penalty for breaking them. So I need help. You know, some people say, well, I don't want to be a Christian. Christianity is for weak people. Christianity is a crutch. I tell you what, Christianity is more than a crutch. I don't need just a little help, you know. I need a stretcher to bring me into God's presence, you know, because we can't do it. There's no way we can do it without him. And so it was our tutor, the law was, to bring us to Christ. Notice that we might be justified. And that means, again, to be declared innocent. Born into this world, guilty, right? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But we might be justified, declared innocent. How? By faith, right? It's by putting our trust in Jesus. But after faith has come, once we've become believers, we're no longer under a tutor. We no longer need that educator to bring us to Christ because we've already come to Christ. We're no longer under law, but we're under what? We're under grace, yeah. And being under grace, having received Christ, who resides within? The Holy Spirit, who is putting God's law in our mind and writing them on the tables of our heart. That's why we have the desire to want to live for the Lord, and he gives us the understanding of what to do. And so as we live for the Lord, and as we're going to see as we go through this, a huge part, it's not just a list of rules that now happens to be inside. It's a relationship based on love. Love and obedience, they just go so hand in hand, don't they? And truly, true obedience is seen, I think, through the vehicle of love. I think God wants a lot more from us than just obeying a list of rules. You know, we did the right thing. That's all he's looking for. No, he's looking for a relationship. We love him because he first loved us, right? And so with our love for him, our desire is to obey him. And as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, or some translations say, keep my commandments. So again, love and obedience going hand in hand. And so the law shows us our need, and it brings us to Jesus. And once we come to him, now we're in that new relationship with him. Again, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, the criteria, notice, to everyone who believes. It's a matter of faith. This is what Israel did not have. And this is why Paul's heart bleeds for them, that they might be saved. They were trying to attain a right standing with God by their own efforts, but they weren't coming on God's terms, and that is by putting their faith in Jesus. And so now he gives us a little comparison as he speaks about the righteousness which is of the law and the righteousness which is of faith, beginning from verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, and in your heart. That is the word of faith, which we preach. So the righteousness of law contrasted with the righteousness of faith. First of all, verse 5, Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. And here Paul quotes Leviticus 18:5, and I'll bring that up for you. Leviticus 18:5 says, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. I realized that I should have highlighted the word if more than the word does. It's about the doing of the law, okay? If you do these things, you're going to live. But the big question, I think, is more the if than the actual doing. So that's the thing. Here's God's standards. You want to have a right standing with God by the law? Keep the law then, you know, and you'll have a right standing with him if you can keep the law. The problem is we can't. You know, I mean, you look at the Ten Commandments and thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not commit adultery. And you might be looking at those. I've never done those things. But then you look at Matthew chapter 5 and see what Jesus had to say about them. And if you've ever been angry with your brother, if you've ever looked upon a woman to lust after her in your heart, then you're guilty. And all of a sudden we recognize that we're guilty of breaking all 10 of the commandments. So if you do them, you shall live by them. James tells us in James 2:10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. You might have lived a perfect life, but if you break one of God's commandments, you're guilty of all. Why would that be? I mean, it's because if you've broken one law, you're a lawbreaker, right? Even if it was just one little law, you're still classified as a lawbreaker, and it's being a sinner that keeps us out of God's presence, okay? And the reality is, like I said before, we've all sinned. So often people think, I just hope I get to the end and my good works outweigh my bad works. And the reality is, even if they did, it's not going to matter, because all it takes is one to keep you out of heaven. You know, God, I've said this before, he doesn't grade on the curve. Remember that in school? You know, like it used to be, as long as you got 70 and above, you're okay. But if the whole class, the highest grade's 85%, okay, so we'll drop it down to 55, okay? At least if I can get over 55%, guys, you can get 99% and you're not going to make it, because we need 100% in order to get in. So you say, well, nobody will make it then. And you're absolutely right. Nobody will make it on their own. We need the stretcher, amen? We need Jesus, because it's an issue of our sin. And he is the one that came to lay his life down so that we could have sin. So that's the righteousness, which is of the law. And that's what Israel was seeking to do, a right standing with God by keeping the law. Now he speaks of the righteousness of faith beginning in verse 6. And he says, it speaks in this way, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up. But what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth. What is that all about right there? Doesn't it seem like that kind of comes out of the blue? What's he speaking of there? He's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And in order to grab the context of that, let's go ahead and turn back to Deuteronomy 30. And I don't have any of these scriptures on the screen, and I'm going to be reading a lot of them. So if you would, let's all turn back. It's the fifth book in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is Moses' farewell address to the children of Israel. Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. And now as they come up the eastern side of the Jordan and they're poised opposite Jericho to go into the promised land, he's giving these final words of exhortation to the generation that is going to go under the leadership of Joshua to inherit the promised land. He himself will not be able to go in there, but he has a heart for his people and he gives them these exhortations. He speaks about the blessings and the cursings. And of course, that's the basis that we find in the Old Testament. They would be blessed if they obeyed. They would be cursed or judged if they disobeyed. So when they went into the promised land, they were supposed to go to a place in the central part of Israel, to a place called Mount Ebal. And they were to build an altar there and whitewash stones and write a copy of the law on those stones. And then at Mount Gerizim, they were to put half of the tribes, and on Mount Ebal, they would put the other half of the tribes. So they're two little, they call them mountains, we'd call them hills probably, foothills that are next to each other. And the priests would stand in the middle and they would proclaim the blessings and the cursings. And depending on whether it was a blessing or a cursing, each of the six tribes would say, amen, amen, so let it be. Yes, if we obey, we will be blessed. And yes, amen, so let it be, that's true. If we disobey, we will be cursed. And so you get into Deuteronomy 27 and 28 and you read about the blessings and the cursings. And it goes all the way to the point of really predicting the fact that if you disobey, your enemies are going to come in and they're going to overtake you and they're going to take you into captivity. They were actually predicting what was going to happen to the nation of Israel, that the Assyrians would come in and wipe them out and take them into captivity, that the Babylonians would come in and wipe them out and take the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. But he went on to say, if you'll repent, if you'll get your heart right, and turn back, that I'm going to bring you back into this land and I'll bless you back in this land. And so that this is the context of Deuteronomy chapter 30. And we get a chance to really see Moses' heart for the children of Israel. And I think more importantly, we get a good picture of God's heart for humanity. Let's just pick it up from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. We read, then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And notice verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that we may live. Do you remember when I was talking a little bit earlier that it's not about keeping a list of rules, but it's about a relationship that's birthed out of love, and out of that love would come obedience? Can you see that in the heart of God right there? In verse 6, he takes the covenant sign of circumcision between God and the children of Israel, and he uses it in a figurative way. And it's like circumcising your heart, cutting away the fleshly side of your heart, the self-centered side of your heart, so that you would not be focused on you any longer, but you'd be focused on God, that you would love him with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Verse 7, also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you, and you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers, if you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You know, as we look at the Old Testament, the Old Covenant that God had with Israel, it's true, if they obeyed, there would be blessings, and if they disobeyed, there would be cursings. But it wasn't the means for their salvation. It was the means for their prosperity. You know, their salvation was not based upon, okay, Israel, if you keep every detail of the law, you'll be saved. It was about things simply going well for them, the blessings of the Lord being upon them. And isn't that still kind of the same concept today? If we do the right thing, then things generally go well, generally, typically go well for us. You know, if we break the laws of the land, then typically things are going to go bad for us. And that's kind of the basis of what they had with the law right there. And so for Israel, what they would do is they would turn away from God and serve other gods, which is, well, spiritual adultery is the way God puts it. So they would be unfaithful to the Lord, where all they really had to do was simply walk normally, you know, use common sense, live uprightly before the Lord, and you would be blessed. That's kind of the context that we're in right here. So notice as we continue on in verse 11, for this commandment, which I command you today, is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. In other words, these aren't hidden truths. The children of Israel didn't have to go, you know, I can't remember, was it thou shalt not kill? Or was it thou shalt kill? You know, it's just too confusing to me. It's like saying, this, you know, this isn't rocket science, okay? This is just like, do the basic commandments that are here. Notice verse 12. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Do you recognize that? That's the quoted, admittedly, freely from Paul. That's the passage that's being quoted right there. And I think the idea is, it's not too difficult. You don't have to go up to heaven and go, God, what was it we're supposed to do again? Or go, for them, across the sea was like just a huge body, you know, that was impossible to navigate and get to the other side. So it's not that difficult. And I think, just to jump ahead, that's what Paul is referring to back in Romans. This isn't that difficult. It's about trusting Jesus as your Savior. You know what I mean? You don't have to go up to heaven and bring him down. He's already come down to lay his life down. You don't have to go in the abyss to bring him up. He's already risen victorious from the grave. Amen? It's in your mouth. It's about making a choice and putting your trust in the Lord. I really wanted to close out the chapter here in Deuteronomy 30 with you guys, because I think it shows us God's heart in this. Verse 14 again, but the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But notice, but if your heart turns away so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in to possess. Notice in verse 17, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear. It's not a matter of the audible sound didn't come, but you've closed your ear to it. You're no longer receptive. If that happens and you turn away and serve other gods, judgment's going to fall. Verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may, notice again, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. Do you see how love and obedience is going hand in hand there? Can you see the heart of God in that? It's not like, you know, some people say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's a God of war and wrath and judgment, and the God of New Testament, he's the God of love and mercy. He's the same, isn't he? He is the same, and you see even back here in the Old Testament, his heart, his desire for his people is to be in that relationship based on love, and out of love comes obedience. It's the same thing under the new covenant. Again, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And that's how he showed his love to us. God demonstrates his love to us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And it's really how we show our love to him, is through obedience. So let's go back to Romans again. So the righteousness, Romans 10:6, of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Does that passage make a little more sense now as we go back to Deuteronomy and look at that? I think what he's saying simply, this is not that difficult. God has done everything. He is the one who has sent his son into this world to lay his life down. Jesus laid his life down. He's the one who rose victorious from the grave, conquering sin and death, and now he offers salvation. And so respond to it. If you will confess with your mouth. The word confess literally means to say the same thing. It's to agree with God. Okay, God, I agree with you. I'm coming to you on your terms. I'm not going to come on my own terms. As I see this, confess with the mouth, believe in the heart, it's like recognizing who God is and what he's done for us. You know, that Jesus, he's more than just a man. Jesus is Lord. And as we take a look at that, it's not just saying, well, he's the ruler. It's saying he is Lord. He is the Lord. And the question is am I going to ask him to be my Lord, the Lord of my life? Confessing that Jesus is Lord, who he is and what he's done, that God has raised him from the dead, believing that in my heart, believing that he actually conquered sin and death. When you think about it, pretty much everybody has died. But how many people have risen never to die again? Okay, so that's a belief that he is who he claimed to be. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, so the Son of Man will be 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth. No longer. He will rise from the dead. That was what brought validity to his claims of who he was. Unless you believe in me, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. And so we see the resurrection being key in all of that. Let me read something to you here. The NAS, the NIV, the NLT, they translate that where it says, if you confess the Lord Jesus, they translate it that if you confess Jesus as Lord or Jesus is Lord. And again, I think the key thing here is that he's more than just a man that lived, a great teacher or a great prophet, but he is in fact the Lord. A.T. Robertson's word studies brings out the fact that the word that is translated Lord here in the New Testament is the Greek word kurios, and it's the word that's used by the Septuagint translators who translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And so it's the same word that's used for the personal name of God, the tetragrammaton in Hebrew, the YHWH, Yahweh or Jehovah. they use, when they translated that Hebrew into Greek, the Septuagint translators, they use the Greek word kurios, which is the word that's being used right here. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is kurios. And so let me read to you from A.T. Robertson. He says, no Jew would do this, confess that Jesus is kurios, who had not really trusted Christ. For kurios in the LXX means the 70 or the Septuagint is used of God. No Gentile would do it who had not ceased worshiping the emperor as kurios. So the confession there is the Jew recognizing, wow, Jesus, you know, he's more, again, than just a prophet of old. He is Lord, and the Gentile would be giving their allegiance here as well to Jesus as Lord. So confess with your mouth, believe in your heart again that he was raised for our justification. And I just wanted to say this, and you know, I don't see confession and belief as like, you got to make sure you do both of them. You know, it's just expressing what happens when a person truly trusts Jesus as their Savior. But having said that, I kind of want to say this. It's not enough just to believe. You need to confess, you know, because there's not really any closet Christians, are there? And it's not to say that we don't have those timid moments like Peter did where he denied, or where we might deny by our silence that we're believers. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking more about the fact that, you know, you're a believer and you acknowledge that. And the reason I say that is because Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So again, no closet Christians, amen? So I'll make the statement, it's not enough just to believe, but I'll also say it's not enough just to confess, because there's a lot of people who've said the words that never really believed in their heart. You know what I'm saying? Maybe walked the aisle, said the prayer, but their heart really wasn't really genuine and into that. So it's about heart and the confession. Jesus mentioned in Matthew 15, quoting from the prophet Isaiah about the religious leaders of the day, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They're saying all the right things, but there's no change really in the heart. So you get the idea. It's not that complicated. You put your trust in Jesus, you're going to be saved. Amen. And so the invitation goes out not only to Israel in Paul's day, but it goes out to all of us as well. He says in verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Emphasis being on whoever, whoever you are, you call out to him, he will save you. Notice in verse 11, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know, in the society we live in, people like to ridicule Christians and everything. And sometimes, you know, it can be like an embarrassing feeling or something. Guess what? In the end, you're not going to be disappointed. Just as Jesus came literally at his first coming and fulfilled over 300 prophecies, he is coming again. And on that day, you're going to be able to stand in confidence. You will not be left disappointed. Notice there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. He came not just for Israel, but he came for everyone else as well. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord, verse 13, shall be saved. This is a quotation from Joel chapter 3. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And an interesting thing to note, again, remember as we were talking about back in verse 9, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Here in verse 13, it's saying whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's a connection, is there not, between the two? But in Joel, it's the tetragrammaton. And that's what he's saying. Whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. And you see how Paul is connecting that here with confessing Jesus is Lord. In Expositor's commentary, it says when verse 13 is compared with verse 9, it becomes evident that the Lord of Joel 2:32 is being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, who he is and what he's done. Call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now, a couple of supporting passages as we close out the chapter. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, they're going to be saved. But how can they call if they haven't believed in him? And how can they believe in him if they haven't heard? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? And how can they be a preacher unless he's sent out? It's a great passage for a missionary movement, you know? Let's get those guys out into the field, amen? And so the quotation is from Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. It's a prophecy in Isaiah 52 about a messenger coming back from Babylon saying they're coming back into the promised land, coming back from the Babylonian captivity with the great news of God's deliverance. And so call upon the name of the Lord, but how can you call? And if you haven't believed, how can you believe if you haven't heard? Notice verse 16, though, but they have not all obeyed or heeded the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. This quotation, Lord, who has believed our report, and it's kind of going from that section of how are they going to be able to hear this unless a preacher is sent bringing the good news? And then it comes to this point here in Isaiah 53, well, the good news has come, but they haven't obeyed, they haven't heeded, they haven't believed. Faith comes by hearing, and it's not just you have an ear on the side of your head and it's the audible noise that came by and I heard that. Remember again, what is hearing? It's receiving. Remember Jesus said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's the idea. Are you open? Are you receptive to that? The quotation that he has here is from Isaiah 53. The first one, Isaiah 52, the messenger coming with the great news. Isaiah 53, as many of you know, I mean, that's the great prophecy of the suffering servant. 700-800 years before Jesus came, it's the prophecy of him coming, the one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And so he comes, and yet, again, there's the rejection. They don't believe the one who has come. The Apostle John also quotes Isaiah 53:1 in John chapter 12. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Although Jesus had done so many miracles, the people still didn't believe. Why? Because they didn't hear. They didn't receive. They weren't open to it. And so God's reaching out, and yet they're stiff-arming him. Can anybody relate to that? God reaching out, and we stiff-arming him. Aren't you thankful for God's patience? You know, so as we look at Paul's heart for the children of Israel, and that's what we're really talking about, we can see how this applies to us so much, and we can see in it the heart of God, because the heart of God for his people, Israel, is really looking at the heart of God for humanity and the heart of God for the lost and his desire that people come to him and be saved. So the idea, again, they did not have ears to hear. Verse 18, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, their sound has gone out to all the world and their words to the ends of the world. So it's, and again, I think the idea, it's not like it hasn't been presented to them. It's that they weren't open to it. The quotation he brings in verse 18 is from Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 speaks of creation itself being a testimony to the very existence of God. As you look out in creation, you can see that at the very least, you can see that there is a designer that has put all of this together. When it takes a lot of faith to think that this all came by chance, doesn't it? But when you look out and you see the universe, the vastness of the universe, and you look into the human body and you see the complexity of the human body, you recognize this what they call general revelation that there is a creator behind this creation. And that's what Psalm 19 is about. But Psalm 19 is also about God's special revelation that he gave. And he gave a special revelation to the children of Israel. And that special revelation is this right here. It's the word of God. Israel was chosen again by God, and God is the one who gave his laws to them so that they can know God, not just God through general revelation, the creation, but through special revelation that would tell specifically about his will, what he wants, what he does not want. And so Israel was very privileged. So did they hear? Well, yeah, absolutely. For Israel, absolutely they heard. Here's a couple of verses out of Psalm 19. Psalm 19, 1 and 7, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. And especially on a moonless night out here in the desert, you know, looking up into the starry heavens and recognizing how vast the universe is. It declares his glory. But then it goes on to say in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So from the general revelation of creation to the special revelation of God's word, and what does God's word do? It changes a person, doesn't it? It converts your soul. It makes you wise. And so Israel, did they hear? Yeah. Yeah, they did. They definitely did. Verse 19, but I say, did Israel not know? Or maybe they heard, but did they not know? And Well, first Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Maybe the idea on verse 19, did Israel not know? Did they not understand that what God was going to do was make a right standing with him possible apart from the works of the law? Maybe that's the idea, because that's the whole thing with the gospel that Paul's talking about. And with that, not just for Israel, but for every nation, that they could come and have a right standing with God apart from the works of the law, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, Moses, Isaiah, prophesied of the salvation of the Gentiles. And as it speaks here in verse 19, I will provoke you to jealousy. This is exactly what happened by the gospel going to the Gentiles. Turn over to chapter 11, verse 11 for just a second. Romans 11:11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, notice, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so, I mean, you know how it was when Paul went into the synagogue? He would preach to the Jews first. Typically, they would reject. Then what would he do? He would go into the marketplace and preach to the Gentiles, and typically they would receive his word. And so you can imagine if you were Jewish and you've got this Gentile pagan person there going, I love the God of Israel and he's my God. They'd be like, wait a minute, he's my God. He's not your God. And it creates in them a jealousy, which would bring them ultimately, and I think that's the idea, would bring them back. So did they not know? Well, it was predicted in their scriptures that he would take these foreign nations and provoke them to jealousy, even moving them to anger. Verse 20, but Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. But to Israel, he says, all day long, I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. And so quoting from Isaiah, the Gentiles, they find God, though they were not pursuing him. Israel rejects God, though he was reaching out to them. His heart goes out for Israel that they might be saved. Why weren't they saved? Because they were trying to come to God on their terms. Hopefully that's going to resonate with us. We can't come to God on our terms. We've got to come on his terms.